you have your Bible, you might like to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we're looking this morning at just one verse, verse 13. Jesus is praying to his Father, remember, in this last great prayer before he goes to the cross. Well, the last prayer that we have detailed words of. Of course, we have his prayer in Gethsemane shortly afterwards as well. But here he writes, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, his followers, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, somebody said to me just this last week, "With all the mess that the world is in, I just hope Jesus comes back soon." And I agreed with him. It'd be wonderful for Jesus to come back and deal with all the mess that's in the world. Now, that could just be a sort of escapism. Things are so terrible, we want to get away from everything. Or it could be the expression of our Christian hope, that we know that despite the fact this world is in a terrible mess, we know Jesus will come back one day. And it's not then just escapism, but as I say, it expresses our hope as Christians. And as such then, it's a source not just of comfort, it's some sort of comfort to us in our lowest moments to think, oh, one day all this trouble and mess and suffering will be over. But it's a source, isn't it, of joy to think that one day Jesus will come back. If we're ready for him to come back. Now here Jesus is about to experience the anguish of Gethsemane. The trauma of these fake trials that he'll experience at the hands of Pontius Pilate, well, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate and Herod. He'll have the agony of crucifixion. Before that, he'll have the turmoil of mind in Gethsemane, as I've said. And yet he is praying these words, he says, "For this purpose, that his followers may have a fullness of joy. They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And I think the NIV's slightly paraphrased rendering of it is actually quite helpful here. "That they may have the full measure of my joy within them." So my first point this morning is that Jesus wants his followers to be joyful. I finished writing all my notes and I thought this, I was reviewing them this morning, I thought, well, do we actually know what joy is? How would you define joy? I think I would define joy as a heightened sense of happiness, an exuberant sort of happiness. Does that make sense? That's joy, isn't it? When we are really rejoicing, we are truly happy, bubbling over with happiness. Jesus wants his followers to be joyful. Throughout his farewell talk to his disciples in chapters 14, 15 and 16, he's already made that plain. Throughout his talk, he has sought to calm their fears. He sought to comfort their hearts. He has sought to give them peace. But more than that, he sought to give them joy. Back in chapter 15, verse 11, he told them, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." In chapter 16, verse 20, he says, you will weep and lament, But the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 22 of that same chapter, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And then he encouraged his disciples, didn't he, to pray about this. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And his prayer here then reinforces the fact this is Jesus' desire for his followers, that they be a joyful people. And to use a modern expression, the early church got the memo. They realized their calling. And so we read in the book of Acts, chapter 5, when the disciples, two of the apostles, had been arrested, but then were eventually let go, having been beaten. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, full of joy. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then they went out preaching the gospel, and they got as far as Samaria. And we read there of those that were preached to, those who had also been the recipients of healing miracles as well. There was great joy in that city. Later in that chapter, we have the account, which we'll be looking at later this afternoon, of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we were told of him that after his baptism, he went on his way rejoicing. And it continues, chapter 13, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And you encounter Paul and Silas later. The word joy isn't used, but there they are in the deepest dungeon in the jail at Philippi. And at midnight, they are singing praises to God. They are joyful. And of course, Paul, even writing from his prison cell when he was in Rome, exhorted that same church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. If you are a Christian believer, that is the will of God for you, that you be joyful. Now, of course, life is serious. We've got to be real. We have hardships and difficulties that sometimes weigh us down. The need that mankind has to be saved is serious. If you're not a Christian, you're in a serious condition this morning. You're lost. You're on the broad road that leads to hell. And the prospect of hell is immensely serious. But if you are a Christian believer, you have such immense privileges and prospects that you surely should be a joyful person. 18th century hymn writer Isaac Watts put it like this: religion, and of course he meant the Christian faith, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. One of the best commendations of the gospel is that those who believe it are a joyful people. I was speaking to a man at the open air only yesterday who said that what is going to commend a faith, he was a Muslim, but he said what's going to commend a faith is the life of the people who profess that faith. And I said, absolutely. What should commend the Christian faith is that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should be joyful people. Now I'll say again, this isn't just a sort of effervescent bubbliness that dissolves on first contact with the harsh realities of life. But it's a deep-seated joy that can survive even the storms and the tribulations that we have to face. Well, how can that be? That leads us then to our second point. What sort of joy is Jesus speaking of here when he prays for his disciples as he speaks to his Father? These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He speaks of my joy. What does he mean? He wants us to have what is called by Jesus, my joy. Well, we can understand it in three different ways, and they're perhaps saying much the same thing, but with a slightly different emphasis. The first and the most obvious reading is that they might have the joy that Jesus had. Now, we know that Jesus is described as a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53. Acquainted with grief. And so he was. But he was also a man who rejoiced in spirit that the ordinary people were having the gospel preached to them by his followers. And we know that in the midst of his sufferings, he always kept before his eyes the joy that was set before him. And that strengthened him for the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is praying that his disciples will have the same sort of joy that he had. A joy that is, yes, sometimes mixed with sorrows, but it's still a real joy. Because Jesus was not just a man of sorrows, but a man of true joy. But the second way we can understand this expression, my joy, is that Jesus is saying the joy that he gives. You may remember what Jesus said to the disciples back in chapter 14 when speaking of giving them peace. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so it is with the joy that he gives. The peace that the world gives is a peace that is quickly shattered. And the joy that the world gives is a joy that is quickly snatched away. The joy at your team winning a match yesterday will be rapidly snuffed out when they lose their match next weekend. Even the best earthly joys have that fragile quality about them, don't they? The joy of a newborn child gives way to the heartache over a wayward prodigal. The joy of a milestone wedding anniversary has the shadow of death hovering over it. For the joy that Jesus gives is a joy that cannot be taken from you. It can coexist with heartache and sorrow. Think of David towards the end of his life, reflecting of his confidence in God in the face of the fact that his family was a mess. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. This is the joy that Jesus gives to those who put their trust in him. But there's a third way in which we can understand this expression, my joy. And that is the joy that Jesus himself is the source of, the ground of. This is the basis for our joy, that we rejoice in Jesus himself. We rejoice in knowing Jesus. That was Paul's delight and desire, wasn't it, in the midst of all his sufferings. Again, I'm quoting his letter to the Philippians, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. This was his greatest joy. And so he wrote to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory or boast or joy except in the cross of Christ. And he's not rejoicing there in the tragic awfulness of crucifixion. But he's rejoicing in the fact that his Saviour, Jesus, died for him. Jesus never changes. Therefore, we may always find ground for rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, whose words are always true and trustworthy. He is our priest, whose offering up of himself as a perfect sacrifice has paid the penalty for the sins of all of those who would ever come to trust in him. He is our king. We bow humbly before him and own him as our Lord and our King. Jesus is the source of our joy, isn't he? We're finding our delight in someone who will never fail us, never leave us, never disappoint us. One who has accomplished an eternal redemption for his people. Well, how can you have this joy? Do you have it at the moment? Or do you lack it? Is it something missing in your life? How can you have this joy? Think about what Jesus is saying here. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Jesus is about to leave them. The natural effect of that on the disciples is sadness. Parting from loved ones is always sad. It's especially sad if they're going to die. But Jesus makes plain that he is saying the words he is saying. And note, remember, he was saying these words in the hearing of his disciples. The Holy Spirit certainly enabled John to record it accurately, but these are words that John himself did hear. So Jesus is saying these words to counteract the natural sadness of their hearts, so that instead of being filled with sadness, they'll be filled with joy. Well then, what did Jesus intend that the disciples should realize as they heard his prayer for his followers to have my joy fulfilled in themselves? And remember, he intends the same for us as we read these words nearly 2,000 years later. Surely the disciples must have had brought to their minds these various points. Firstly, the tremendous closeness that Jesus, the Son of God, has with his Father. He is coming to his Father. He is praying such a prayer of intimate love to his Father, knowing that he is fully accepted by his Father. And they would also further reflect on the fact that both Father and Son then are concerned for the salvation of his people. They've noted that already from earlier verses. Verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We've looked at that in the past. We saw there the united purpose of Father and Son for the salvation of those whom the Father has given to the Son. And we have the same thought then here. I'm coming to you, Father, but these are still in the world. Give them my joy. But they must also surely have reflected, at least afterwards, if not at the time, as Jesus speaks these words, that Jesus is totally in control of everything that's happening. All that took place was within the ultimate sovereign perfect will of God. Events were not spiraling out of control as they seemed to be in the following hours to the disciples as Jesus was arrested and all the terrible unfolding of events that led up to the cross. Things were not spiraling out of control. And that's something we have to remember, don't we, in in this world, when the world seems to be in a mess, and governments may seem to be out of control, dictators may seem to be out of control, events generally may seem to be out of control, but they're not. All the events that take place are in the perfect control of a sovereign God. Even the events that led to Jesus being crucified. And so the disciples had to learn that even these tumultuous, distressing events were for their eternal well-being and blessing. Do you see the implications for yourself, for us? I guess most people would like to be joyful. It's generally thought of as preferable to being melancholy. But what's the source of your joy? Does it have a solid foundation? That's a crucial question. We're not just into whipping up people's emotions to give them a sort of sugar rush high that then dissipates and leaves the person with a hangover the next day. The joy that Jesus speaks of is a fullness of joy that lasts forever. And you need to realize that it is only in Jesus, in knowing Jesus, in trusting in Jesus, trusting what Jesus has done, that's the only basis for true and lasting joy. John Newton sums it up very well in one of his hymns. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. All the joys of this world are fleeting at best, aren't they? We can enjoy them for the moment, but they're soon gone. And it's comforting, no doubt, if we can look back over our lives and reflect on times of happiness and joy that we've had in family life or whatever it may be. But that can just be nostalgia. The fleeting joys of this world certainly cannot hold out for you the promise of joy forevermore. But that's the prospect that the Christian believer has. Again, to quote the psalm writer David in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's true, isn't it? The Christian life is something of a paradox. We're not spared the general troubles of this world, and we may even have extra troubles by virtue of being Christian believers. Jesus has warned his disciples they would have tribulation. He meant by that persecution, that they will face distinct problems because they are Christians, because they are followers of him. And we're not robots. We're not able to deal with these problems as though we're a tortoise with a hard shell that can just not feel anything. No, we feel pain and sorrow and suffering. Yet if your hope is in Christ, you have the basis for a joy that nothing and no one can take away from you. I remember over 40 years ago visiting Kiev in what was then the Soviet Union and meeting a pastor who had been in prison for his faith, and it was clear he had been through suffering, and you could tell that from his eyes. There was a depth what he'd been through, and yet there was a joy that no amount of suffering could take away from him. That's the joy that a Christian has. It isn't escapism, but it's a deep-rooted joy that comes from knowing Jesus. So we're back to that essential question. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Saviour and your Lord? Then you have every ground to be joyful and rejoice in him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives his joy to his followers, the one who is himself the source of our joy as we think of him giving himself for his people. And we pray that each one of us might know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, that we may truly rejoice in him. And we thank you that through him we have the anticipation of joy that will never cease at your right hand. And we pray that that might be the anticipation of each and every one of us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together to finish number 653, a great hymn delighting in the love of God to us in Christ. It's Charles Wesley's great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, 653.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.